I'm going to begin this morning by reading from John chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. When Jesus, this is just to give you some context of this, this is when Jesus was explaining how he was going to go away, but don't worry, he was coming back. It's very, the disciples did not understand this, but listen to what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You know, last week we looked at the reality, to me an unpleasant reality, that there's hatred in the world, that that's something that we have to deal with, and especially hatred towards believers, hatred towards Christ himself and his precepts. And that's hard to deal with at times, but hopefully you heard some things that would help you at least pick the right direction, the right Christian response. Today we're looking at another unpleasant topic, the reality that there is sorrow that we as human beings will undoubtedly endure or face some sorrow during our lifetime. It's going to be an experience of this life. It's another result of a world broken by sin. We have to realize that. You know, Jesus was preparing his closest friends for a time of intense emotional pain and sorrow when he shared those words that I just showed you in John chapter 16. Another personal story, because I can relate to, on this part of it, as far as this, we're looking at how you walk that path, how there is a pathway provided from this point of intense sorrow to joy. You know, that Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to experience this horrible, horrible, intense emotional trauma, this pain, something that you're not going to know what to do with. You will lament. I mean, there's just this deep hurt. He said, but don't worry, that sorrow will turn to joy. And of course, he was speaking of his resurrection. They didn't understand it at the time. Well, on a personal level, I can relate to it now. I've endured the sorrow of losing my dad, of losing a mother-in-law that I considered as much a mother in the way that she loved me, a father-in-law the way that he loved me as a son. But on a very personal level, about 39 years ago, when we were expecting our first child, and Vicky was in labor, much as what we saw in John chapter 16, talking about this experience and drawing that analogy to it. And we were very young. We'd just been married 10 months, okay? And Vicky was in the delivery room. It was not an enjoyable experience. Her first labor was very long. There was complications of Sarah, the daughter to be born. The cord was wrapped around, we didn't realize at the time, was wrapped around her neck. So every time there was a contraction and all, the heart rate on the fetal monitor would go way down. So we knew baby was in distress. There was other signs that the baby was in distress. They rushed us after 20 hours of labor. I can't remember how long it was. It was so hard on me. But they rush us into the delivery room, and you know, you're hoping you experience this wonderful joy of childbirth. You know, those of you that have experienced that, you understand what I mean. Well, we go in there, and it goes from bad to worse. She's getting ready to deliver. The heart rate on the baby, you know, should be very high. It's dropping to 20. And right when they had to deliver Sarah, right when he delivered her with the forceps, had to go ahead and get her out because things were not looking good. She was limp and gray, and I looked at the heart monitor, and it went to zero. In my mind, I just watched my daughter be born, stillborn. In my mind, I had just lost our first child. We just lost our first child. Vicky is still, she's kind of out of it. With all the pain and all, and just this intense activity, she's saying she doesn't realize this. What I'm seeing on the monitor and what I've seen just been delivered, she's not realizing this. She's wondering, she says, what is it? Oh, I'm so excited. You know, what is it, boy or girl? And I'm thinking, and it's a hard memory, even though it turned out good. I'm thinking, how do I tell her that we've lost the child? And I'm going through this, you know, this rush of sorrow and of fear and of just emotional trauma on how to deal with this. And I asked the doctor, is she going to be all right? And he said, they'll do what they can. And it was just terrifying to me. And it was several terrifying seconds, 15, 20 seconds, I don't know, but it seemed like an eternity. And we heard one little "eh" from the other side of the room where they were working on Sarah. And I just collapsed in tears because it went from that intense sorrow to incredible joy. She was alive. So that's my story on understanding to some extent. Now, I've also, like I said, endured death of parents. You all have endured death of parents, children, hardship within your family, broken homes, so many different things that families have endured that hurt. And they cause you to be sorrowful. And it's a challenge to maintain this joy of Christian life that we're told, you know, joy, that Christ, he said he came to give us joy and have it abundantly. Sometimes that's hard to realize. Jesus understands that. He knew that his disciples were going to go through that too. What we're going to see about this is that, you know, in my case, this sorrow and pain and fear, it was immediately remedied for the most part. And I had another scare the next morning. I go by the nursery and the crib is empty. So I'm terrified again. Well, Sarah was back nursing. So again, sorrow, joy, real quick. We swore we'd never have any more kids, and then we had two more very quickly. Okay. You know, mine was transformed very quickly. That's not always the case. There are many here. You know, I just know looking around the room, there are many here that are enduring the sorrow from the past, and you will continue to try to heal from that as much as possible in this life, and I understand that. So it's not always this quick turnaround. The disciples, praise God, we're going to see where, yeah, they had to endure it for about 2.5 days. You know, on the third day, though, they get this realization things have changed drastically, which is great. But we need the hope that we can find joy in this life, even through the sorrow, and realizing that we still have the hope of eternity, and I'll share that with you as well. So let's go ahead and look at John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. We'll look at the first few verses. This is that the glorious day of the resurrection, but it's the evening of the day of the resurrection. You know, there's been a lot of things that have happened beginning at daybreak when they find the tomb empty and there's running back and forth to the tomb. Some disciples, Peter and John, you got the Marys running all over the place. You got the women saying he's been risen. They've people seeing angels, people seeing the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus. You know, you got all this going on. So a lot of things going on. Where we find this setting now, in the evening of that day, is you have 10 of the apostles huddled in a room, maybe the upper room where they had the Last Supper, we don't know. They're huddled in a room behind a locked door, even with all this excitement going on for fear of the Jews. You're going to see that here. And Jesus allays some of their fears immediately. So we're going to see that this path from sorrow to joy is going to be provided by Christ, number one, based on promises and based on a commission, believe it or not. But let's go ahead and read this, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, this is Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, we want to see right off the bat, this is a fulfillment of a promise. Fulfillment of the promise that we saw in numerous times, but in the book of John, in chapter 16, where he says, "Don't worry, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy." He kept saying, "Yeah, I'm going to be given over to a sinful man. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be convicted. I'm going to be killed, but I'll rise again on the third day." He said that more than once. I think we have in Scripture at least 3 or 4 times where he specifically told the disciples that that was the promise. And here you have it immediately confirmed to all of them except Thomas at once. You know, the disciples' condition at this point, and one of the reasons where Jesus shows up and the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you," think where the disciples were. Their hopes and dreams that they had stored up for the last 3.5 years had been crushed, completely crushed. You know that they had an intense feeling of loss. You know that they had in their mind just debilitating images of the torture and the suffering that Christ endured. I can't imagine that. You know how images stay in your mind. They were already facing some confusion around this empty tomb. They were obviously still scared, and even though some of them had seen him, they still had these doubts. They weren't sure how to process all this. And now we see they're even in fear for their lives as they're hiding in a room behind a locked door. But look what Jesus does. He comes, first thing, he appears to them. The locked door can't stop him. It says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, if you read in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find out they were still terrified. They took some settling down from Jesus to say, okay, guys, it's okay. Then the disciples were glad and they saw the Lord, when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." But I want you to see Jesus' caring words and his actions here as he shows up in this very emotional situation with his disciples. He came bodily to them. And I believe he did that because he had been with them bodily himself. Now, we haven't gotten to experience that. That's one thing we have not got to stand beside Jesus, listen to him teach, watch him perform the miracles. They had experienced that. So he said, "I'm going to come back to them bodily and show them that I'm fine, that I am who I said I was. All these promises are confirmed." Though he did that with them, think about what he's given us. You know, as we look at this path back from sorrow, let's at least claim that he has revealed himself through his word. He might not have stood by you bodily, but he's given us this amazing miracle of scripture, a writing by numerous authors over several hundred years, and yet one continuous, congealed story of a Savior and the hope that we have through him. And above all things, he gave us his Holy Spirit, that thing that was promised when he said, "Don't worry, I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to indwell all believers." He also gave them assurance that he was Jesus. He showed them the scars. And I believe that we can experience the same assurance according to Scripture through a study of the Word, through our relationship with him, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if you really are claiming what the Holy Spirit, the functions of the Holy Spirit, and believing the Word, then you know that he is a counselor. You know that he's a comforter. Well, how does he do that? He's given us assurance of Christ. He's given us the assurance of the salvation that we claim to have through Christ in answer to this scripture. Twice he said, "Peace be with you." I think it's encouragement to see and to respond to his resurrection, because he immediately makes that clear. There should be a response to the resurrection more than just joy. We should have the hope and assurance it provides, absolutely. But look what he says in verses 21 through 23. "As my Father sent me, now I send you." Saying, yeah, I know that you're excited that I'm here, but there's a reason why I was raised from the dead. There's a reason why I conquered sin and death. It's to give you the hope and the realization that, yes, you will be resurrected someday, but right now you got work to do. And sometimes I know that's very difficult. I know that's difficult when we face those times, because we are going through that time of healing or sorrow. It may take you a day, a week, a month, or decades to continue this healing process of the sorrow and the trauma that you've endured. But I praise God that one thing he has given us to deal with that is a reason for existence, a reason to move forward. And a lot of times, the very sorrow that's been debilitating to you, the very injury that you've sustained emotionally, guess what? He says, "I know that hurts, but here's how that can be used." One thing, you know, the Apostle Paul, he endured something. We don't know what. Something that was traumatizing to him, as far as it was either physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. He said it, he called it a thorn in his flesh. And he prayed earnestly for God to remove that, to heal that pain, to take that away from him. And what did the Lord say? "My grace is sufficient for you." And he talked about how the Lord really manifests his power through us when we are weak like that. He can use that. And the way he used it in Paul said, you know, it kept me humble. Made me realize my position. It's kind of the way he said that. Made me realize my reliance on him. So that's one way. It's always going to make you realize your reliance on Almighty God. But then it's also going to give you a great opportunity to encourage someone else, because I guarantee you, whatever situation you have been in, if you will be open to it, you will come into contact with someone else that needs encouragement from someone that understands. I can give you a lot of encouragement from Scripture about your situation. But if I haven't been through it, it's not the same. If you can find a God, if you are that God-fearing person, that godly person, and you've been through a traumatic experience where you have experienced just intense sorrow, be ready, because I believe the Lord will provide the opportunity for you to minister to someone else. You know, we're told that with Jesus, we don't have a high priest that doesn't understand what we've been through. Because it says he's experienced all the pain and hardship that we have, so he understands. When you have someone, namely the Son of God himself, when it says he became sin on the cross for all mankind, for all eternity, you think through that he has not experienced everything that we possibly could have endured in our life. So we have one that understands. And in the same way that he ministers to us, he's asking us to minister to one another. Now, there's some interesting scripture, and I'm not going to skip over it, where it says, he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in power upon the church, it was a special giving of the Holy Spirit to really birth the church, and it's something that Jesus said to wait for before they started spreading the gospel outside Jerusalem, because they really needed that real push, that real equipping, that power of the Holy Spirit, because the gospel doesn't go anywhere without the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't. This is the best understanding of this scripture is, this is the precursor and the realization that, listen, you have, as saved individuals, you have an indwelling Holy Spirit. So obviously they were given a measure of the Holy Spirit even at this point. We're told in no confusing language, said, receive the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's a understand who it is, a preliminary understanding of who it is that's going to guide them, lead them, comfort them when he leaves in bodily form. But then do you not have a weird verse in verse 23? It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Does that mean that we as human beings, that we now have authority to forgive sins or not forgive sins in place of God? Do we have the right to declare someone saved, to say, I absolve you of all sin. You're no longer guilty before God of that sin. Why can it not mean that? Because even the heathen knew when Christ was forgiving sins, what did they say? What's he doing forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. They're right. They're exactly right. Only God can forgive sins. So we know that's not what this means. Aren't we told several times, I'm going to look at this very simplistically and trying to think critically here. Aren't we told throughout Scripture, doesn't Jesus give the commandment to forgive one another? How is this any different? If you forgive them, understand, they're forgiven. He's just talked about the Holy Spirit. This is all an action of the Holy Spirit as well. And he's basically saying if you withhold forgiveness, they're not forgiven. Then that stays on you. Remember what we're even told about if you don't forgive someone else's sins? It says then your sins aren't forgiven. Your burden is not taken away. It doesn't mean you become unsaved. But let's not read too much into this, because this is not a ticket for a Christian to say, I now have the authority to forgive sins. I as a pastor, I as a priest, I as a Sunday school teacher have the authority given by Scripture to forgive sins. No, we have the authority and we have the commandment to forgive one another for offenses when we offend one another. But an offense towards God, you cannot forgive that. An offense towards God, okay, if I sin against Nancy, if I sin against her, then there needs to be some reconciliation that takes place. I need to ask for forgiveness. She needs to forgive according to Scripture. If she's a believer, that's the way we're supposed to handle that transaction. Okay, I'm not absolved yet before God. I'm reconciled to Nancy. What do I need to do with the sin that I've committed towards her? I go to God and ask for his forgiveness and repent of that sin so that he can clean me up and send me on out to work some more. Okay, does that make sense? So let's not read too much into this. We're just giving it an order. We need to forgive. There's also a reference here basically built into this that we should communicate, and it's implied heavily that we should communicate the forgiveness offered by God and have the lost world understand that there needs to be a reconciliation between God and them for their sin, and the Lord himself is the one they go to for that forgiveness. Okay, let's go on. Verse 24. We're going to look at Thomas a little bit. Now, what we're going to see in this reality is this path to joy is not always instantaneous. Thomas, when he heard about that they had, because he was not there. He's one of the 10. You're going to see this. He was not there when Jesus appeared in this closed locker room. And they were all telling him about it. And he says, you know, guys, the story just seems a little bit disjointed. We're hearing all these different things. I only believe it when I see it. Now, before you think too harshly about Thomas, I'm going to share some things about him. And I'm going to tell you up front, I do not like the moniker that is put on him as Doubting Thomas. Nowhere in Scripture does it call him Doubting Thomas. But let's look at all of this. Because there were 10 others that were doubting. They were hiding in a room. Don't overlook the fact that you had 10 doubters at least, not understanding what they had already seen and experienced about the empty tomb and the risen Christ. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came that first time on the first day of the week. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So we can see even with firsthand accounts, not everyone was able to really quell the sorrow that they were experiencing from what they had experienced through the death and burial of Christ and all these hopes that were taken away. And I would say this before we look at Thomas. The path from deep sorrow to joyful living will be much longer and more difficult depending on the nature of the loss or the upset. I think that's common, really common sense. But we do know that through Scripture, the valley of the shadow of death, it may be a long valley. It could be a day. It could be, like I said, decades long, this valley of the shadow of death. But what assurance are we given by the 23rd Psalm that David writes? But you're with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Doesn't say delivers me out immediately, but I'm comforted while I'm in that not happy place. Jesus promises to be there through the trial, the storm, the heartache, you know, whatever you want to call it, the loss. But let's understand a little bit about Thomas, because again, I disagree with his nickname really wholeheartedly. If you look in John, and I'm not going to ask you to go there, but if you looked in John chapter 11, verse 16, it says when Jesus was planning to go to Lazarus after he's telling his disciples, Lazarus is not asleep, he's dead, and we're going there. Remember what the disciples said? You can't get that close to Jerusalem. Don't you realize, don't you remember they're trying to kill you? What did Thomas say? Thomas said, let's all go with him and we'll die with him there. That was Thomas. That didn't sound like a doubting Thomas to me. That sounds like someone who is fully committed to this man called Jesus. In John chapter 14, Thomas was the inquisitive one. When Jesus was trying to explain that he was going away, Thomas said, where are you going? Tell us so that we'll understand, because we don't know where you're going. At least he was willing to speak up. He's willing to be inquisitive. He wanted to know. And I also will throw this one in. We just read in verse 24 that Thomas was not with them the week earlier when they were all hiding in a room. Where was Thomas? We don't know. I can't remember who posted it or shared it on Facebook, but I liked it. It was a meme. It was basically a circle, and it said someone's life, and then it gave this little dot, and it said what you know about it. You familiar? Yeah, it might have been Laura that shared that. I can't remember. And I'm thinking, exactly. So we don't know about Thomas, but to assume all bad doesn't make sense when you see the character that's reflected in just a couple of verses. Thomas may have been the one not scared to death and cowering in a room. We don't know that. But also, his statements in verse 25 is what? I need to see it for myself. Why would he say that? What was one of the warnings that Jesus gave before he left? Be careful. Many will come in my name, professing to be the Christ. Don't believe them. He heard that and he took it to heart. To me, that's obvious. Because he says, oh, no. And we're told in 1 John, John himself says, and remember, this is all God-breathed scripture. He says, make sure you test the spirits to make sure they're from God. So you have that playing out. And this is something that we can take to heart. Again, we're supposed to make sure that what we're hearing, let's test it. What I tell you, test it with Scripture. What someone else gives you counsel about, test it with Scripture. Test it with prayer. Test it with the power of the Holy Spirit influencing and explaining to you the question that you're trying to answer. So I don't see that as a bad thing at all. And one reason I don't see it as a bad thing is Jesus honors it to the letter. He offers to do exactly what Thomas requests. 8 days later, in verse 26, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, immediately is what's implied here. He looks at Thomas, knowing exactly what Thomas has said. No one had to run and tell Jesus. They wouldn't have known where to find him anyway. And listen to what he says. Put your finger here. See my hands and put out your hand and place it on my side. Isn't that exactly what Thomas said he needed proof of? Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now understand this. There is absolutely no evidence that Thomas did any of those things. The only evidence is he said that's what he needed to do, and Jesus offered it up. What's implied by Scripture is immediately. Thomas answered him, saying, my Lord and my God. You know, God does not have to grant every demand for a sign. We know that. He does at times. Think about Gideon in the Old Testament. Gideon asked twice. Two different things. He flip-flopped it because he didn't doubt God as much as I believe from you look at Scripture that he doubted himself. He said, I don't see how I can do this. And God honored that. He does not honor every request for a sign. We know that when the request is made really from evil motives or selfish motives, because didn't the religious leaders demand a sign? What'd he tell them? You'd be given one sign. One sign. What was it? The sign of Jonah. What was that? The death, burial, and then the resurrection. You'll be given a sign, all right. And that's it. So understand, that has to speak to us the same way. We have been given the sign of the resurrection. That's not to say that he won't provide the grace that you need. Because again, looking back at Apostle Paul, he didn't say, Paul, I'm not going to give you anything. He didn't say, absolutely not, I reject all the requests to take the thorn out of your flesh. He didn't say that. He said, what I give you is enough. I'll give you my grace, and what I give you is enough. So that's one thing we have to understand. No, he will not grant every request for a sign that you need to comfort you, but he does promise that he'll give the grace that you do need. He will give you what you do need to get through it. Also, back to Thomas very quickly. why was Thomas so hesitant before this direct contact with Christ? Again, I think we need to at least think about yourself, your own self, especially a very traumatic event that you may have dealt with. And understand his viewpoint, the events that he had witnessed. Just remember how difficult it was for you when the pain was severe. That's what Thomas was going through. He was trying to stay faithful to what he had been taught, and there were just so many things that were conflicting. In the same way that when you go through your traumatic event, when you did, you're thinking, why would God do this to me? Why? What did I do to deserve this? Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And yes, he was talking about at that time, there were many that were believing the testimony of the women. They were believing the testimony of those two that were on the road to Emmaus. They were believing it. But I think this is also, I believe that scripture was given to us as much as it was given to those when it was immediately written. And I believe that's encouragement to us. Blessed are you that have believed in the one that rose, and you haven't seen him bodily. You haven't put your hand in his side or in the scars on his hands or his feet, and yet you believe. Why is that? Why is that? Do you ever think, why do you believe? And it can't be because, like Vodi Bakum has said, because it worked for you. There are a lot of things that work for people for a time. But there's something else behind it. I truly believe, number one, I believe it's extremely logical. The salvation offered by Christ is extremely logical. Simply the realization that there's sin in the world, absolutely. Can we ever be holy? No. So that means there's no way that you could ever approach a holy God. And you know there's a holy God because you know there's a creator because we're standing in creation and I'm walking around in a created body. So I know there's a creator. So it's very logical to understand that there is a creator. It's very logical to understand that we would be a servant to that creator and that creator would have all authority over us. It's also obvious that we can never be perfect like that creator. So we need a remedy. It would also be, it's obvious to me that you would need a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. It's also very obvious to me that the resurrection has to be true. And if the resurrection is true, which everything hinges on, then Christ, who he said he was, the salvation is true, the hope can be realized, the promises are real. And I say that there's no doubt in the resurrection because if there had been, it would have been cleared up very quickly, very quickly. Now lastly, let's understand this. We're going to look at the last two verses in chapter 20. This is kind of a long way to summarize it, but the path to joy must include personal belief, profession, or commitment to Christ as Messiah and your Savior. Has to. There are a lot of ways people try to ease their pain, try to experience joy in this life. But peace and joy are all temporary illusions or delusions when we attempt to find comfort in any other means but Christ. False religions, meditation, yoga, being good, giving money, going to church, drugs, sex, relationships, material goods, or money itself. These are all, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, which I believe 100% was Solomon, where he says, these are all chasing after the wind. It's meaningless. It's vapor. It's like trying to catch fog. You know, you're not going to do it. And listen to what John says in verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what Christ means. The Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, he really sums it up well. John focused on seven signs, and he said, I'm just looking at these. These prove that he was the Son of God. These prove that he's Messiah. These prove that he is the only way to life. We have the wonderful scripture in John 14, 6, where Jesus comes out just directly and says, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one comes to the Father. No one enters into glory, is basically he was saying, except through me. So there's no true joy or hope apart from Christ and the resurrection. You know, the reality is that everybody here is going to live eternally. You know, sometimes we misunderstand eternal life. When the Lord talks about eternal life, he's speaking of it in context of eternal life with him, you know, true life. You know, kind of like when you say, man, this is, you're on vacation. What do you say? Oh, man, this is a life. Whether it's hiking on a mountain or laying on the beach, whatever your version of this is the life, what do you mean? Because you're alive right now, but you're saying this is the way life was meant to be, right? Like this. So when you have the Lord speak about eternal life, he's saying it's the way life is meant to be, life with him forever. But every one of us as beings are eternal, and you will live somewhere forever. John says, I'm writing these so that you will specifically live with God and not be damned forever, as Christ talked about, to be those goats that have to go away into eternal punishment. Because he says, I write this so you should believe Jesus is the Christ. It's a necessity, has to be, the Son of God, has to be, and that by believing, what's the effect? You're going to have life, and he means the life you're supposed to have, life with God the Father in the name of Christ. So I don't know if this has helped you at all. I don't profess to be able to share something with you and what you're dealing with be instantly cured. But we are given incredible hope through Scripture. Again, we're told this life is not going to always be easy. It's a world broken by sin. But he said, here's the way you make it through it. Because ultimately the path from sorrow to joy is sustained by the hope and the promise that the Lord gives us in the scripture I'm getting ready to read that backs up all the hope of the resurrection. Listen, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, I know it's common scripture, but this in a nutshell says, you know, this is what we have to look forward to. If you don't ever get healed, because there are many times you're going to have to deal with, as the Apostle Paul did, you would deal with this pain, whatever it was, this emotional trauma, whatever it was. You have to deal with it in this life, but I'll be with you. But no matter what, this holds true. John writes this as it's revealed to him from heaven. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to this. Don't you wish this could be true right now? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. New is great. What's the smell of a new car? Man, new is good. Smell of a new house. Anybody's had a new house or you cut wood, it smells like a new house. You know, cut lumber, it smells like a new house. All things new, that's nice. You have something breaks in your house, get something new. Ah, I like that shiny new thing. You know, just something about new. Well, he's saying, I'm going to make all things new. All things undefiled, all things sin-free, all things pain-free. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What a promise from the Lord that we have. No more tears, death, mourning, pain, all things new, recreated in eternal perfection. This is an incredible promise. This is what has to sustain us when nothing on earth will sustain us. I just have one last question. Do you have this hope? Is this the hope that you have? Because if you don't have that hope, you're to be pitied. If you don't have the hope that no matter what you go through in this life, the Lord will deliver you ultimately, because you know you hold on to that, you've claimed Him as Lord and Savior, you know there's no other way. You know that you can't be good enough, you tried that. You know that it's not some new discipline, you've tried that. The Lord said, no, there's only one way. Just come by faith. I did all the hard work. I made the payment. Now you claim that. In the same way, He gave the commission to the disciples. He said, now go out and tell others. Now be faithful. Now go out and do the work that I've ordained you to do, even through the pain. Get it done. Let's pray.